Amen. If the Lord is able to say that of us, or someone says that in us, we're going to give Him all the glory. Because that is Him working His life and His love through us that makes that possible. And it's interesting. It makes you think different ways. Who are you going to say that to, and who might be able to say that to us? Now, there's an aspect, no one's going to ever say, I saw Jesus in you, when you have the attitude of pride. and yet, that is the common human disposition. And I want to start off our message here, and we're coming to the conclusion. I do want to have a summary message, and I'm not exactly sure if it's going to be one or two on 1 Kings and 2 Kings together, because there's just a lot to try to summarize all of it together. A lot of wonderful truths. But this is the conclusion of the narrative that we've been going on for probably several years now. And it's interesting. This Sunday is always our most well-attended Sunday night. So it's interesting how the Lord brought this together here. We get our conclusion. We're going to be turning, after we're done with this, to a study on money. And what does the Bible say about that? And I think that's very, very fascinating. It's very practical. It's a wedge. It's a part of our lives that we get to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is first. And yet, in all truth, that if you study something out and you say, I'm going to study this subject, and I'm going to study everything it says on that, most of the time, you'll find that it takes biblical, you need to know all of it so you can have the right biblical balance. And you can make certain statements about money or certain viewpoints that sound very biblical and have good biblical passages behind them. But then you'll find there are other biblical passages that actually, not that I don't state the opposite, but it's just there's other aspects that, you know, that you have to balance these things and understand. And God kind of, the Holy Spirit has to lead you personally through His Word and understanding the truth that He has for us. So I think it'd be a very practical study. It's going to be something that strikes near and dear to our heart. As the Bible tells us that we're going to see, this is going to reveal our hearts. And one of the great sins that Jesus deals with is covetousness, materialism, and that's just slightly a problem in our age. So we live in a prosperous nation, so I think it's going to be helpful for us to understand what God says about this. We can have a biblical view of money and try to put our lives in line with what God tells us in those parts. All right, well, as we turn in our subject matter here, we can turn to 2 Kings, and let's turn to the end of chapter 24, and then we'll finish up with chapter 25 today, this evening. I want to start by asking you a simple question. How do you respond to correction? You know, as a child, that's a regular thing. And God uses parents, and God corrects us with parents. And ultimately, young people, teenagers, young children, that is the best way for you to understand that. It's not your parents correcting you. It is God correcting you through your parents. And you have to see that God's hand is behind that. And when you do that, it takes away the bitterness or the resentment and those type of things towards the instruments God used in your life, and say, this is my way to submit to Him. But man, when you turn 18, you don't ever have to be corrected again. So, right? Uh-oh, what? Uh-oh, people are, there's a little chuckle running through the crowd here. Maybe that's not true. You know what? God can correct us. Now, we shouldn't be without spiritual leadership in our life. And so we should never be beyond correction through a human instrument. But God uses many things to correct us. And He uses life to correct us. And there's sowing and reaping. And He gives you children to correct you. You know, it's amazing how many times I'm like, man, that kid sounds nasty. He sounds just like me. Man, God just uses these little mirrors walking around just to help you see your own life and how to be corrected. And what we see when we turn to the book of Kings, we see that God is correcting His people. And we get to see that this is not just a one-time swat. This is, go to the woodshed, come back out, go back to the woodshed, and back a third time, and thereabouts. And so there's this aspect we kind of get to see how people respond in relationship to this and some problems that we can have in the correction process. And so where we were, we're kind of summarizing, there were, after the last good king in Josiah, there was quick, slippery slope downhill that just took 22 years and boom, they were in captivity. And we looked at three of those kings last week, and don't ask me to pronounce their names by memory, but Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and now we've come to Zedekiah, the last of the kings. And ultimately, we're going to see the captivity has already taken place. And God has allowed them to be taken off. They've surrendered, and Zedekiah now is a puppet king. And we get to see this in verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So as we turn to this man, Zedekiah, his name was Mattaniah, which would mean a gift from God. And God, and the Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, changes his name to Zedekiah, which means God is righteous. Now, this is a pagan king making that change, but I do think there is an aspect of God takes the gift that they had, and that was the land. And if you go through the book of Deuteronomy over and over again, you look for key words. Deuteronomy, the word gave, is a significant word. And it's worth, you'll find it in every chapter in Deuteronomy, pretty much. And so you go through that. God was giving to them. He was blessing them with the land. And now that gift is being taken away, and God is still righteous. In fact, Daniel, when he came to the end and he looked at all that they had suffered through the captivity, he said, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us, confusion of face." Oh, we've sinned. We didn't listen. We are to be ashamed. But you, O Lord, in all the punishment, in all the correction, Lord, you are righteous. Too many times when we are corrected, oh, we begin to turn the blame on the Lord. We begin to see Him as the problem. Don't ever doubt against God, no matter what He brings into your life. We ought to be able to look at Him in fullness and confidence, knowing that God will never do anything unrighteous. He is always in charge, and He is always working out that which is right. And so Israel deserved what they're getting, and they're going to continue to deserve. And God is just fulfilling His word. He said and He promised three times in as we're looking at Kings that He was going to send them in captivity, and He did just that. He fulfilled His word. He kept His end of the covenant. And it really is a beautiful aspect in Daniel. We might say, oh, the righteousness of God. That's what I fear, because God's this hard, straight standard. And I can never keep that. And God's going to hold me up against that standard. And I'm going to fall so short. But there really is a beautiful side to the righteousness of God. And that is, you know, it's interesting. When you look at Daniel's prayer, he saw that it was the righteousness of God that cast them into captivity. But their only hope of coming out of captivity was the righteousness of God, because He had put His name on them. And He had promised that He would restore them. And so that very character that had demanded their damnation was the very character of God that demanded their justification, their restoration. And what a beautiful, beautiful God we serve. We see in this, in verse 20, that Zedekiah was, we're going to look at his wicked life, and we'll give a little quick summary of that. He did what was evil And it says, for through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass. So he's basically saying, these things took place because God was angry at Jerusalem and Judah. He was angry at them because he wanted to cast them out of his presence. He had promised that that was the only right thing to be done. So how was God going to do it? He raised up a wicked ruler. Zedekiah's choice to rebel against Babylon was an aspect that's the manifestation of God's judgment upon this nation. So you say, wow, if God wants to bring judgment on a nation, we can say this over and over again, he will raise up a wicked, foolish ruler. And God works on the landscape of human nations. He's just. He is righteous. There's an aspect to which I believe that can be applied into everything that's going on over in Eastern Europe. There's... As much as you get into politics and you get off the straight, but I know that there's a lot of wickedness, a lot of terrible things happening. But there was a lot of terrible things happening in Ukraine before they invaded, and you get an understanding of the wickedness of that nation. It doesn't make me say, oh, we pull whatever in terms of what I think politically a response should be to that. But the reality is, God is righteous. And he brings judgment upon nations. He's doing it actively in our day, and he will continue to do that. We cannot think that we're going to avoid the righteous judgment of God for our national sins that we have seen. So what about this Zedekiah? We don't get a whole lot here about him. We get that he did evil. We see that he rebelled against Babylon. And the next thing we're going to read is all the bad things that happens to him. We don't know anything about the evil he did in this part, but we get a little insight in through the prophet Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah had to deal with this king. And he was one that he nor the people of the land, they would not listen to the word of the Lord. Do you know that God's word was there in Jerusalem through Jeremiah telling them, don't rebel. Don't go against Babylon. This is the correction of the Lord. Why are you trying to bustle out of it? Isn't that interesting? That we can respond that way to the correction of God. That we can fight against it. Against the consequences and the parameters that God places in our lives because of our sin. And we say, no, I'm gonna fight against this. And so they were like, no, we don't like the Babylonians. We don't want to be there. And so we find that he was placed there as king. And he had this vassal relationship, and he's like, I don't want this. We ought to be free. And they want to break out, and this isn't God's will. It's interesting. They rebel against them, and then Babylon comes down and surrounds them. And Zedekiah goes to Jeremiah and asks him, please pray for us. now we're in trouble. Oh, please intercede for us. And Jeremiah gives him a word from God, and he says, do not trust Egypt. Don't continue to fight. They're there. Go surrender to them. But they were waiting, and part of what they were waiting for was Egypt to come up and deliver them. And Egypt comes up, and they put up a token resistance, and whoop, they hightail it back, and they're done. And they're like, oops. We kind of relied on these people, and now we've made... The next door neighbor really mad at us, and they're coming down and they're going to do these things against us. It's interesting. Jeremiah sees the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. And he says, you know what? I'm going to take a month long vacation and I'm getting out of Jerusalem because this isn't going to be good. I know what God's going to do to these people. And he's on his way to leave, and they catch him and say, you're defecting. You're going over to the Babylonians. And they say, they go to Zedekiah and they say, this man is a traitor. And in fact, he's telling everybody around the city that if they'll go out and give themselves over and surrender to the Babylonians, then they'll live. But if they stay in the city and fight for us, they'll die. And they're discouraging the troops. I can see how that it probably was discouraging the troops. And maybe some of them were deserting. But that was God's word. You stay here, you will die. If you resist and fight against me, you will die. But if you'll surrender and say, God, no, I'll just give myself over into your hands. Through these, God says you will live. It's interesting that they caught him, they persecuted him. We don't know exactly what they did, but they threw him in the deep dungeon, down into a pit. Zedekiah had a little mercy on him. And so you can see, he's just the consummate politician. When you read through this, he's over here. He's like, oh, the people want this. Okay, he makes his policy based on the morning polls over here. And he was like, oh, this. And over here, I'm a little nervous about this. So I'm going to talk to Jeremiah. And over here, and then all of a sudden, the people over here are angry. He's like, all right, Jeremiah, throw him in the pit. You know, and then he comes back over and tries to rescue him up. And he comes to him and says, hey, Jeremiah, do you have a word from God? And Jeremiah says, yes. It's the same word I told you before. And he gives him the word. And you know he does nothing with it. But this is the word he gives him in Jeremiah 38:20. They shall not... Oh, he's talking about... He's worried that if he gives himself over to the Babylonians, that the Babylonians would turn him over to the rival faction of Jews and that they would torture him. And Jeremiah says, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so that it shall be well with thee, and that thy soul shall live. If you'll just listen to this word. And he says, thank you so much. Oh, and by the way, don't tell anybody that you told me this. I'm going to sit on that. I'm going to think on that. And he does nothing with that word. And then we come to this place of they are waiting for a year and a half. And it's interesting to kind of look through the dates that happen in the chapter 25. I'm just going to run through them quickly. He gives us the date. And when he gives a date, you know what's important about that? He's letting you know that these events are significant. And it's kind of helping us chart the significant events through the remainder of the chapter. You have the date of the siege. It's in the 9th year of Zedekiah, the 10th month and the 10th day, which would be 589 B.C. Then they have the breaking point in which they break through the wall in the 11th year, which is the 4th month of the 9th day, which is 586. So that's about year 16 months, somewhere in that frame, 18 months, around that range there. Then it says the destruction of Jerusalem in 25:8, and it says the 19th year. But then that's not the 19th year of Zedekiah, because Zedekiah only reigned 11 years. That's the year of Nebuchadnezzar. So it switches from the giving the date based on Zedekiah to giving the date based on Nebuchadnezzar, because Zedekiah doesn't exist as king anymore. And you know it's the same year. So the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar is the same year as the 11th year of Zedekiah, and so the destruction begins 1 month later on the 5th month and the 7th day. And then we see here not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but we have the murder of Gedaliah in verse 25. And that is just 2 months later after Nebuchadnezzar leaves. And then one last date at the end, and that is the exaltation of Jehoiachin. And that is the 37th year of his captivity. That's 20-some years later, 20-plus years later. So all of these things are happening in quick succession, and at the last part of the book, he adds one element at the end that somehow is very significant. And we'll turn, and that's basically how the book closes. So when we look at this final chapter of the book, it is a tale of sadness. We see this in verses 1 and 2, and it came to pass in the 9th year of the 10th month, and the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and in the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. You're talking about the strictness of famine. You read a little bit about Lamentations. And the things of what they had to go through. They would eat their own excrement. And they would eat their own children to survive for a year and a half. Now, they had plenty of water. They had a spring down in Jerusalem that Hezekiah had built. And so they could last forever on water, but they couldn't last forever on food. And they were starving. And so you can imagine the kind of figures and the kind of men that these would have looked like. And so there was a great famine. And then we see this, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls. So they were probably breaking through on the north side. They would have surrounded them to some degree, but they would have had a concentration of their forces and their forts, and they were trying to get a breakthrough in the wall. Just one place. They just needed to break through. And so they finally are able to make that break, and they realize, we don't want to stay here and die, so let's make a run for it. And they fled by the gate between two walls, which is in by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city roundabout, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. Just down to the south, he was running down toward the valley, towards the Dead Sea. And all his army were scattered from him. That means when all of a sudden they thought they'd made a quick getaway in the night, and the next day, the Chaldeans were already upon them. And they're down in these desert places that they're not going to be able to survive. They're not going to be able to run. There's no place to hide. Everybody saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, again, and they all went, pshoom! And the king was abandoned. And he was captured. And then we see here, they took the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. That would be a horrible sight. Just for me to imagine what that would be like for the last thing that I see in my life is my own children being killed before me. And the word here is not a nice kill. It's a slaughter. It's a butchering. So a horrible judgment is passed upon him. They would look upon him as being a traitor, that he had a covenant. He broke that covenant, and so they treat him with great cruelty. Then in verse 8, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, the servant of the king of Babylon, Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house, burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Oh, here's a burning of Jerusalem and the house of God, just like God had said, where he would put his name there. Then he begins to break down the walls and deport the people. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. And so we're seeing a second aspect of captivity taking place here in 586. And this is the time when they didn't just take away the leadership. They took away everybody and left just a few small remnants that would stay there. And they busted down the wall. This is what Nehemiah is going to come back to. Wall destroyed. House of the Lord burned in ashes. A humiliation. A byword. And the slaughter that took place in that city was horrendous. Then we see this sadness continue in verses 13 through 15. And the captain of the guard, verse 12, left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen, and the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldeans break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass for what they minister took they away, and the fire pans and the bowls, such things as were of gold and in gold and of silver and in silver, and the captain of the guard took them away. And then there's like this little aside. It's not really telling us the story. It's just telling us how beautiful those things were. The two pillars, the one sea and the bases, which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass and all these vessels were without weight. And the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter of it was brass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, and the wreath work, and the pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, and all the brass, and was like unto these the second pillar wherewith the wreath work. It's like, if you could have just seen it. It was so beautiful, it was so big, It was so expensive. Oh, what we had lost through this destruction. And this aside kind of revels in the former glory that they had had. It's interesting enough, this will be the downfall of Babylon. Those instruments, those gold pieces. Because the night of their downfall, they're drinking in defiance of the God of Jerusalem from these very vessels. And God is righteous. And He is just. And they were destroyed because of what they did right here. We see senseless killing, execution in verse 18 through 21. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. Out of the city, he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land. 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon of Ziblah, and the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah, in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of the land. That has a very same ring as what took place after Israel was carried away. There's this summary phrase that says, and we could just say, the end. Israel's epitaph, the end, and here is Judah's, the end. So were they treated, helpless, shamelessly treated. They were carried away. And yet that's not the end of the book. We get to see just a little two stories that are tacked on at the end of this. We see the judgment of God come down upon them. And we get to see one story is defiance in punishment. And this is found with the story of Gedaliah, verses 22 through 26. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and Sariah, and the son of Tehumeth, and the Nephilathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of Mahathite, and they and their men. Whew. And Gedaliah sware to them and to their men, and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So here, Gedaliah's name means Yahweh is great. Interesting enough that his name has this positive message. And he's a servant to Babylon. He's now a new puppet king. And he says, you know, guys, everybody, we need to unite. And we just need to serve under Babylon. Here's the message. And that's exactly the message of Jeremiah to God's people. And we find that Ishmael is of or has some pretensions to the royal seed. He doesn't like the status quo. Number one, he's not in power. Number two, this isn't right, serving Babylon. I'm not going to do it. And we find here that verse 25, and it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah, and he died, and the Jews and the Chaldeans that were with him in Mizpah. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies, rose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. This is our last little bit of, oh yeah, we're striking back. We're still fighting. We're not giving in. You know what? When God's trying to convict us, pride manifests itself in stubbornness. Israel just kept on, God was correcting them, and they would not listen to the word, and they kept going on their way over and over and over again. How do we respond to correction? No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to change. We just kind of slough it off, the pricking of our conscience. The circumstances that make life uncomfortable, the reaping of our sowing. Are we willing to humble ourselves? Human nature is to respond with pride, but God says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so this Ishmael, whose name means God will hear, and yet he doesn't depend upon God, he's a revolutionary who has some claim to the throne. He's still fighting for his rights apart from submission to God. I have the right. How many times do we think we're in the right? And we're fighting for our rights, but we're not in submission to God. You can tell that by your attitude, by how you go about it, how you respond when someone doesn't give you what you want. And we start to manipulate or pout or all kinds of treatments. We're not in submission to God. It may be something that's good. We went to our right. Israel ought to have the land. But you've got to submit to God. How about Israel? Back at Kadesh Barnea. Do you know the first battle that they had in the Promised Land was defeat? Because God told them that wherever you go, I'm going to give you that land. And they said, oh, the giants. They didn't believe Him. And God says, okay, I'm going to have to judge you. You're going to have to go for the 40 days of your spies. You're going to go 40 days in the wilderness. All right, time to go in the wilderness. Here's your punishment. Here's your chastisement. Oh, no, we don't. We're going into the land. We'll obey God now. You promised it to us, and they rush up there into defeat. Because we don't like to receive the correction of the Lord. And it was right. It was what God intended for them. But it wasn't right anymore. You have to submit to God. Submit to God in the circumstances of life and say, you know what, God? If this is what you're doing, I'm willing to submit to you. That's the important part. We've got to have humility before the Lord. It's interesting, in this last aspect here, we see that there is hope through humility. And that's found in the last four verses. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, so he's no longer, he was 30, we're talking about going into his 60s here, somewhere in that range. In the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, this is after Nebuchadnezzar's long reign had ceased, and his son, evil Merodach, whom we don't really know much from history, in fact, we only really know much about him from the Bible. He comes to power. He is going to reign for 2 years. The most significant thing he does is that he treats the king Jehoiakim well. In the year that he began to reign, he did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. You think, Jehoiachin, did he do evil or did he do right in the sight of the Lord? He did evil. In fact, he was the one that burnt the scroll. And he was the one that had the prophet killed for prophesying of the judgment. I mean, this guy was a pretty bad guy. And God sent him off in the first captivity with Daniel's and the others. And he was humble for 37 years. We don't know his heart. God doesn't tell us his heart. That's not necessarily the issue. But we know that God raises him up. It's interesting. Well, I'm going to get this. You remember? Who remembers what Jehoiachin means? We looked at all four of those names. His name was significant. Yahweh raises up. And now, in a place of humiliation, in the place of captivity, in the latter part of his life, the Lord lifts up the head. Now, we can, if that comes to anything comes to mind, in terms of what that's talking about, lifting up the head is kind of a synonym for what Joseph heard in his dream. He prophesied to the butler and the butler. He said, he's going to lift up your head, and he's going to lift up your head. And yours is going to be lifted up from off you, and yours is going to be lifted up and restored. This is very clearly lifting up and restoring. God's bringing him place to a place of honor. In fact, he says he speaks kindly to him, which has the idea of speaking good to him, like in a covenant aspect. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he says he gives him honor. He set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon. So all these kings that were captive, they were all together. And he said, you are the king of kings in my court that are captive. Now, he's still a captive, but there's something a little prophetic about that. Because the king, and it's interesting, we're going to look, well, I'll hold that card for a second. He gave him honor. It's a glimpse of the future. He gives him clothes and food, changes his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given unto the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Clothes and food and daily provision. It's interesting, at the very end, he calls him the king. And verse 27, twice he calls him the king of Judah. He's highlighting something here. He's still the king. He's still the king of the son of David. And so when you look to the end of the book, yes, it's a spiral downwards. And it's a slide down into the gully. But it doesn't end in a minor key. It resolves in this beautiful element of hope looking forward. It says, wait a second, the ones who rebelled against the Lord, where did they end up? The Bible, we just read it. They rebelled against the Lord. If you know Jeremiah, he told them not to go there. Because they were still going. They went down to Egypt. That is what they were before they were a nation. They're back to where they started. But now this king is in Babylon, and this is where the second exodus is going to take place of the prophecies of Isaiah. That he's going to bring them back, and he's going to do a work in their day that they would not believe. And so when we look to all these things, we see this element of hope, and we turn towards, and you can look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. In Jehoiakim, his name is there. He's of the line of Jesus Christ. You know, God has to bring us low sometimes. But when he brings us low, he can restore us. If we'll have a heart of humility and allow God to correct us and to change us, let's never get stubborn, stuck in our ways, unchanging. Let's be moldable. Let's have tender hearts and allow God to show us from his word and to show us through the circumstance of our lives and say, hey, not the way you should go. It's not right. Allow God to, if God brings judgment, if he brings punishment to our lives, it's the correction of God who loves his children. And it doesn't say he chastens his son so that he might delight in him. It says he chastens the son in whom he already delights. It's because he loves you that he'll send the goads and the pricks to get you to that place where you can be in the blessing of God. God is pleading with us. I beseech you, hear the word of the Lord. Because if you'll listen to this book, and you'll obey it, it will be well with you. God judges every king by the word of God. God judges every Christian by the word of God. He's going to judge every man. He tells us, I'm not going to judge you in that day. The word that I have spoken, it will be your judge. How well do we know this good book, these wonderful commandments, these instructions from God? Let's not be, we heard something the other night that really, I mean, on our purity thing, it was talking about just kind of, Jim Berg was really taking it to us, and just said, oftentimes, we're lazy in applying the Bible to our family's lives. That will not be acceptable before the Lord. May God help us as he corrects us, as he moves us into the path he wants us to be, that we will be humble. Don't fight against the correction of the Lord. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word to change us. Lord, I know that throughout out this room, your Holy Spirit is running and moving, pricking, reminding maybe in individual hearts where your correction is at, where you're working, where you're saying, oh, I'd love to have you just give your all to me. I'd love for you to put me first. I'd love for you to give that up. I'd love for you to submit that to me. I'd love for you to acknowledge me in that way. I'd love for you to get that right. I'd love for you to confess. May we listen to you, O God, as our shepherd. Lead us in the path of everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.